Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia tonight. And I think Shane's done a good job of getting out the handouts, but if you don't have one, they are up here on the front seat, and we can get you one if you need one. So Revelation chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start with just looking at the text. We're going to pick up our text in verse 7. And we've already covered, last week we covered Sardis, the red ones. This week will be Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And it says, "And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath seven, hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so this is the we're on our way out of chapter. We'll hit another gear once we get out of chapter 3, and I don't have that PowerPoint yet. So if you're taking notes, I'll use your notes over here because I don't have a PowerPoint to fill in your blanks. But you'll know. I guess you can guess what Philadelphia means, right? Who knows the answer to that? That's right, brotherly love. And so, brotherly love. Go on here. City of brotherly love. It does. Yes, sir. There's a lot of murder going on there, but that's okay. Amy, you might want to check with Ray, because that file's, maybe he needs it copied on a thumb drive or something. That's on my computer. It's on the network, too, so I don't know. But anyway, I was going to do some review with you, just real quick, but the history and the vision, I'm not going to do all that for time's sake. So you guys have been keeping up with me. We know where we are. Last week we covered Sardis. So I'll just jump into this one. So the brotherly love is your blank. And that is the meaning of the word Philadelphia. Actually, Philly, of course, that's also, we use that to deal with horses. There's a root word there that deals with when you look into it, it does mean brotherly love. But there's a correlation there too with the with a horse. It's interesting when you go back and look at it, and the correlation is when a horse goes into battle, they're faithful and they go forward, and so it's interesting how that goes together. So the brotherly love is what combines us together, and we go together, we go strongly together. So it's an interesting, the etymology is what I'm talking about of the word. Yep, that's it. I just don't see it in the back. Was it up there the whole time? Okay. I'll just roll this way. Yeah, so we know the purpose of our study here is to increase our understanding of who God is, intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. We talked about the vision of Jesus Christ. And the structure of sevens, that's all review. Chapter 2 opens with the church of Ephesus. We talk about how Ephesus is fully purposed. Then we saw Smyrna. Is anyone here tonight for the first time? Okay, so you guys have already heard all this. So that covered this historic time frames from 200 to 325 AD. We've got Pergamum was a really interesting church. Much marriage, that's when historically the seed plant for all of the last 2,000 years of church history is all laced throughout these seven churches. So as we go forward in time, after 325 to 500 AD, that's when Rome marries, the pagan Rome ends up marrying Rome, and they go forward with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God hates. We talked about all of that. And then we talked about Thyatira, the odor of affliction, and we ran up through, last week we looked at Sardis, the red ones, and we talked about all of that, running the church ages historically up to about 1500. So tonight, as we enter the city of, or the city, the Church of Brotherly Love, that runs us up to about 1900. Some people would date this. It ends when they translate the RSV. So there's different dates on where that ends. I'm just for round numbers. I'm just going to say 1900. All right. So the heart of God. Let's start there, because Philadelphia obviously means brotherly love. In John 13, 34 through 35, the Bible says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." So conversely, if we don't love one another, nobody's going to know we're his disciples. And so that's why the love feast that we had Sunday is so important, because it's a time when we come together and remember the love that Christ has for us, the forgiveness that he has for us, and then, of course, we extend that to the body of Christ. And then, also, it's not anything goes when the whistle blows. That's why, also, if people will not repent of adultery, fornication, extortion, all those other things, then also that's when we put people out of the church formally, which, you know, we don't have to do that often, because typically people that want to engage in that remove themselves before we have to. But from time to time, somebody will come to Heartland and say, "Hey, I love Jesus. You love Jesus. Let's love one another." And we're like, "Great, but don't do that while you're committing adultery or whatever, or robbing your neighbors, or, you know, stealing their money or whatever they're doing." So then we have to say, "Okay, wait, before the next Lord's Supper, would you please repent of that behavior and show some fidelity to the Lord and to one another?" And if they won't do that, then unfortunately the next Lord's Supper, because we always give people space to repent, because we all need grace, right? So we extend that opportunity, and then if people continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so at that point, we say that's, you know, unfortunately, we have to turn you over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Not because we don't love you, but because we're commanded to, and because God does love you, that your soul may be saved in the day of rejoicing. And then that's what happened in Corinth, is a young man actually did repent. He was already saved. And then he was restored. And that's ultimately always the goal, because our job is to have a ministry of reconciliation. So loving someone doesn't mean you don't execute discipline. And really, we just put up the parameters. So does that make sense to everybody? That was a quick run through of church discipline in a hurry. And But I just need to tell someone that. But loving one another and having brotherly love doesn't mean we just let everyone, you know, off the hook. And so there has to be biblical accountability, because we do love people. And that's what Paul said. "Do you hate me? You think I hate you because I speak the truth?" No. You know, he loves them enough to tell them the truth. And so, historically, just a little history about Philadelphia. This church, well, let me back up. That's where we're going to start. The heart of God, that's your first fill in the blank. It's going to take me a minute to get there. Philadelphia is the greatest church no one's ever heard of. Okay, it's just... in Ephesus and Sardis, God had to warn the churches not to get too big for their britches. The Philadelphian church had to be reminded that their weakness was their strength. Okay, so they needed that encouragement at Philadelphia. The Philadelphian church needed that reminder. So unlike the other churches, there was not as much information regarding the historical significance of Philadelphia, even for me to dig up. And so I believe that's the Spirit's point. No biblical local New Testament church is overlooked, or too weak, or insignificant for God's plan. Quite the opposite. In the case of Philadelphia, God used their weakness to manifest his strength. And I'm talking in a historical sense, because this is a real report to a real local church in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. So we all like to root for the underdog, right? I don't know. Is there anyone here that doesn't really like to root for the underdog? Okay. I mean, if you do, it's not a sin. I'm making assumptions, so I don't want to presume. I never actually ever rooted for America's team, right? I'm like, I always rooted for the Chiefs, because they were always the underdog, especially in the 70s and the 80s. I mean, they just never, the late 70s and 80s, and through the 80s. Because they never were going to win. But you know what? I always was like, that's my team. They could come back. I can't tell you how many times I watched in the third, fourth quarter. They could come back. And they never came back. You know. So, anyway. I don't know what that has to do with anything. I do like the root for the underdog, though. So, you know, this church is an underdog. The thing is, nobody wants to be the underdog. Right? It's fun to say, yeah, I want to see that comeback story. I want to see that underdog. But then, do you want to be one? No, that's okay. Let me join the winning team. Let me be with the big boys. And so the Apostle Paul understood that it is in our weakness that Christ shows himself strong on our behalf. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Bible says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Right? And so Paul learned that, 2 Corinthians 12:10. He learned that when he was weak, he was really made strong by the Lord. Now, that is all notes that you got to put in your notes, because I don't think I put them in your outline. And so that's 2 Corinthians 12:10. All right. So the heart of God. Let's talk about that, because this is a church that has a heart. And we see here in verse 7 that this church, point A, lives up to her name. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, that hath the key of David. He that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So this church lives up to her name, under the church of Philadelphia. We know that Philadelphia means brotherly love. And in Scripture, the name Philo, name Philo, love, is mentioned seven times. So this is the last place in the Bible where it's found in Scripture. You can find it, and I listed off these verses up there and on your notes. And it's in Romans 12:10. And there we see, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, right, and honor preferring one another. And so Romans 12:10, so we should be kindly affectionate one toward another. So there's actually an example in the text of Romans 12 telling us how, right, we're to behave, kindly affectionate. So we are to be kind and be affectionate to one another. There should be that tenderness among ourselves in the body of Christ. And if there's not, shame on us and shame on you if you think you're too cool for that. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:9, the next reference that you have up there, the other mentioned, but as touching brotherly love, right, that's philo love, you need not that I write unto you. Philo versus phila, right? So phila is a female. Philo is a male. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So, well, that's part of what God teaches us. So, Paul told the church at Thessalonica, you don't really need me to teach you that. You guys know that of God. You should know that, right? So that's what you tell your kids, right? Guys, you need me to tell you this? You should know this. God teaches you. Love God, love your brother. Love God, love your sister. Right? You say you're a Christian. Let me ask you, experienced parents, how many of you pulled that one on your kids? You say you're a Christian and you got to love your sister. You say you're a Christian, you got to love your brother. See, that actually works in the house. And I mean it, right? If you say you're a Christian, then love your sibling. Don't tell me you're a Christian and then love your sibling, right? Well, kids will be kids. Okay, anyway. That's what you say in the church house, too. And the next thing you know, everything's going haywire. All right, so Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue, right? So this is something that should be continual, right? It should be manifest with kind affection. It should be something that should be natural, right? Or really supernatural because of the Spirit of God in us. It should be continual, Hebrews 13:1. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye are purified, seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What's unfeigned? Somebody throw that definition out. What's a contemporary word for that? What would we call that today? Yeah, I like the teacher. What'd you say? You didn't say bloody, did you? Oh, fake. That's what I thought you said. What did you say, brother? It was the right answer. Right, so that'd be it. You don't want a phony, fake So that needs to be, what, genuine. It's not, hey, brother so-and-so, how are you doing? And then you turn around and go, stab him in the back. That's not Philadelphian love. Uh-uh. It's a sincerity. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. To see that you love one another with a pure heart. Just a little bit. Is that what it says? What's the last word there? Yeah, fervently. Fervently. We should love one another fervently, with a fervor, right? So it should be like, man, we should love to love each other. And so this is what's going on in Philadelphia. We should park our car on this more often, I think. Okay, and so we just had the Lord's Supper. That's really what we're celebrating. The love of God for us translates to the love of God for one another. And so praise the Lord for that. And then 2 Peter 1:7, two mentions, and to add to godliness, right? And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity, right? And then Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue, which we've already mentioned. So, and so the last time you find brotherly love, philo love, is in Philadelphia. And so the Philadelphian church, that's who they are. And they love God, and they love one another. So Christ has the key of David. We find that in verse 7 as well. This church is a Philadelphian church because they have brotherly love. And it says, he that is holy and true is the one speaking, who hath the key of David. He that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth. Now this is really important because the key of David opens doors. Now this is really profound. It's in the text. The key of David opens doors that no one else can open. And it shuts doors that no one else can shut. Where did I find that? I found it in the text. It's right there, right? Okay, so we know that. But the key of David is clearly identified in the Scripture and defined in Scripture. And so the key of David was his relationship with the Word of God. Jesus spent time with the Father when he was alone. Like David, Jesus tended to the sheep and protected them when necessary from the lion and the bear. Like David, excuse me, Jesus was the anointed king that no one recognized. Like David, Jesus was willing to stand alone against the enemies of Israel. Though he was weak as a man, he was strong because God fought for him. And like David, Jesus even loved his enemies. And unlike David, Jesus Christ is holy and true and is God. And he opens doors and he shuts them because he never sinned. He has the keys of death and hell, and he's able to set the captives free. Now, this is really important. It'll be important when we get further in our study. So I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, just as a way of reminder, because keep this in your mind. He says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. So he has the key of David, but he also has, this church has the key of David, but Jesus has the keys of hell and death. And remember that, Revelation 1:18. Because later on in our study, he's going to hand those keys off, and hell's going to be opened up. It's going to be crazy time on the earth. And so he's got a job for the Antichrist. So we'll get into that later. But right now I want to focus on this key of David. So he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, that's the Lord Jesus, and I'm alive evermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. So what is this key of David? Well, we'll get to that. Before I get to that, hang on just a second. We'll get to that here in just a little bit in the next point. So I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Okay, you haven't denied my name. So the helpless church receives an open door from who? Well, the one who holds the key. So in Romans 8:31, the Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, that's right, who can be against us? Well, that's the case with this weak little church, right? This little church in Philadelphia. God is for them because, well, they're weak and they're for him. And notice the us. The unity of the Philadelphian church was obviously genuine and strong. And so the key of David is much more than having the Word of God. It's having faith in the Word of God. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word. Right? So it is about keeping the Word of God and hast not denied my name. And that last part of the sentence is really important, because when you study out the key of David, it is about keeping the Word of God, no doubt about it. But it's also typically is associated with a test to keep God's word. It's not just like, oh yeah, this guy, I love God's word. Hallelujah. I've memorized it from cover to cover. Well, okay, that's good. But the key of David usually implies, when we go and study it, there's a test. It's not just enough to know about God's word or to know God's will. It's actually putting yourself in a position to trust it, to really. The key of David, right? You didn't, because I preached that in Iola. So last weekend, I preached a message on that. That was the middle point of my 3 points. And I talked about how David, of course, went out and faced Goliath. Well, the whole army was locked down, right? Nobody was moving. There was gridlock. Because it wasn't that there wasn't an army dressed up and ready to fight for 40 days in a row. It was that nobody was willing to go out by faith and face Goliath, because they saw with different eyes than David. David was so wound up about the reproach that it was to have this Gentile dog from Gath challenge God's army on Judean soil. I mean, come on, David is just like, seriously? What about the lion and the bear? I mean, this is just another dog. It's a big dog, but he's a big dog, and big dogs fall hard. So, he's just like, come on, guys, this is a reproach. And his heart was completely wired differently. And so he was able to take on the giant. And so in my message last weekend, I likened that giant. What's the giant that we can't defeat? We're all locked down. Sin and I'd add an and to that. Sin and what's bringeth forth? Death. Yeah, sin and death. Yeah, we can all fight sin till we're blue in the face. But death, ultimately, even after you get saved, you look at death in the face. I don't care who you are. And you're a little bit like, whew. I believe Jesus conquered sin and death. But man, you can only pass through those doors alone, right? Nobody's going to be able to grab my hand and go with me through that door into eternity. And so it's completely by faith in every single person. That's why you get saved individually. And you die individually. I mean, you can jump off a building together and die together. But it doesn't matter. You're really going to have to make that decision only you are going to pass into eternity. That's it. It's really boils down to, where's your faith? It's got to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one who defeated sin and death. He's our David, right? He went and defeated the giant. And so we can act like we're religious and we're holy, but only Jesus Christ was holy, and he's the only one that actually defeated. Now, once he has defeated the giant, what do? We do like the armies of Israel. We stand up and we go after it, man. We follow hard after, and we defeat, and we get our swords out, and we go after it. Why? Because, Jesus has set us free. Well, that's what happened at Philadelphia, right? They're following Christ. Christ makes them free. The key of David is more than having the Word of God. It's having faith in the Word of God. So so turn to Acts chapter 13. Oh, you guys I need to help you out here, don't I? And so Acts chapter 13, and look at that text there. Acts 13 and verse 22, the Bible says, And when he had removed him, he raised up them, David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. He'll fulfill my will. And so Paul's preaching here, and he brings up David, and he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and that Savior is, of course, Jesus, which is mentioned in the text at the end of verse 23. So David not only knew God's word and his will, but he believed God's word and his will. So this was clearly manifest when he stood against Goliath, and he could read, right? He read the promises that God had given to Israel. And in a historical context, think about how big that was, because David lived in a time like ours, right? He lived in a time like, it was a time where everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. of course, they had Saul on the throne, which, by the way, was the Democratic vote of, you know, Samuel was grieved. He's like, oh, you know, and God's like, hey, listen, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Let them have Saul, right? And that ran its course. So that was during David's lifetime. But it, for all intents and purposes, they were just coming out of that time of Judges. And Saul obviously wasn't the only guy, by the way, tall enough to face off with Saul or with Goliath would have been Saul, logically, right? He was the big, tall guy. He should have been the guy to go out and face Saul or Goliath. But he obviously wasn't prepared to do that either. And so David looks at this thing and he's like, well, let's do the math. Deuteronomy says that you gave us this land and the sons of Anak should be beat up here and taken off of here. And you did that with Joshua already. And he didn't get all the way to Gath. So maybe this is an opportunity for us to go to Gath, because that was a stronghold of the Philistines. And still the stronghold of the Philistines, by the way. Even, did you hear what happened this week? I got all fired up about this because nobody knows what happened this week, because we're all too busy watching something else. So we gave how many billions of dollars to Iran? Does anyone know that number? Is it 18 billion? I don't remember. $150 billion. We give $150 billion to Iran. You know, I'm surprised God hasn't dropped more than one or two hurricanes on us already. And so Israel, of course, Hamas is the militant arm of Iran, which is, by the way, in the Bible, Persia. And if you read about the Prince of Persia, that's not a good thing. All right, so Persia sends their money to Hamas. Hamas is on the border of Israel. And someday Saul will rise up and solve this problem for us. But anyway, so this week Israel says, what's this over on the Gaza Strip, over by Gath? What's going on over here? You're digging tunnels under our property. So they go and they crush these tunnels, they blow them up, they do what they do, and bunker bomb it or whatever. And they kill 7 militants. Well, now everybody's up in a tizzy, because they killed 7 people digging tunnels under their property with money the Americans probably gave to the Iranians to give to the... That's just unbelievable to me. I'm like... And everyone's up in the air about... And then they're having a meltdown over in the Gaza Strip. And it's just crazy. I'm like, it's unbelievable. The patience of the Israelis is absolutely incredible. And what they put up with is amazing. But at any rate, I just have to get that off my chest for a minute. Because David could... So David's like, what are we doing here? Why are we standing around and this guy's mocking us and making a mockery when God's already promised us the promised land? And we've already seen, you know, Grandpa Joshua get it done. And Uncle Caleb, you know. What if... Okay. Give me my sling. And he goes out. You guys know the story. Now, God's liking this thing. He's like, wow, here's somebody, Paul says, that knew his will in Acts chapter 13. David knew God's will. It's stated there very clearly. It found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. He's going to fulfill his will, because God has already faced a giant in the garden who just hurt his kids. And he says, oh, I'm just going to have to stomp your head off, and you're going to bruise my heel. And, oh, here's this woman who you thought was the weaker vessel. I'm going to use her to do it. So noodle on that, Satan. And he's watching every woman from them on out. Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? He had a pretty good guess, right? After the Noah's flood, it's going to come through Shem, Ham, or Japheth, one of their wives. And so he starts watching those boys right off the bat, man. He starts attacking. And, of course, they don't need a lot of help, because you give them a few drinks and they're all messed up and the sin's already underway. So, and of course, we know what happened. Abraham and Judah, David, and Jesus. That's a short list. You can go back and read it all up in Matthew and Luke. But he fulfills his will. And also, David knew God's will. And from where David's vantage point was, now his wasn't, he was obviously in the line of through Phares, through Judah. But also, David knew God's will. And you see that, because no matter what happened in David's life, what did he do? He continuously did God's will within the borders of Israel, and then his son Solomon took it from there. And so, until he got messed up as well. So David knew God's will. So the definition, here's my definition, and this is my definition. So if you want to create your own, that's fine. So the key of David is understanding the theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom, then trusting God to use you to impact the theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom. So David believed that God would fulfill his promises and establish his throne on earth forever and ever. That's what David believed, and that's what he trusted God for. Now, he didn't have a full grasp of the kingdom of God and all of that like we do because, well, the New Testament hadn't been written and Jesus hadn't come and die on the cross. But you know what he did? He believed what God gave him, and he was going forward to execute that, and he was in a place to do it, just like you are. Now, we're not here to build a physical throne. We've covered that over and over again, and we talk about replacement theology and all that. So we can beat up on all our brothers who don't quite get all of that theology down. But the point is, we do know God's will. Hence, we must do what we are doing as best as we can do it until Jesus comes. So we must. It's not an option to go to the harvest, have a harvest. We've got to have a harvest party. We've got to go out to the streets. We've got to go. We've got to get the gospel where it needs to go. I was convicted when Mike Van Horn came, right? Just, we got to pass out tracts, but we got to be tracts. We've got to be getting the gospel where it needs to go on time, because time is short, and it's the will of God, and it's the kingdom of God that's at stake. So check out the only mention of the key of David in the Old Testament. Now, you do need to turn here. I give you the verses, but go to Isaiah chapter 22 and look at this with me. Isaiah chapter 22, because this is the only place you're going to find this. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, the Bible says here, this is why I had you turn there. Let me back up a little bit, verse 20, and we'll come down in verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government unto his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And the key, here it comes, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Whoa. Sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, doesn't it? That tells us something. We probably ought to understand this story, because something's going on as we go through all these seven churches, right? We need to understand about Balak and what was going on in Numbers chapter 25. What's up with that? And eating things offered unto idols. And we got to understand about Jezebel. What's going on over here with Jezebel and idolatry and all of those? So the more we understand about that, the more insight it gives us to what's going on in the churches and the spirit, and also what's been going on for the last couple thousand years in church history. So moving on. So he says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him, here's another interesting prophecy, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. All right, so this is a prophecy of Jesus. This is not just, it is also a prophecy of Eliakim. Eliakim ends up, he's an ambassador. His name means God raises up or God sets up. That's what Eliakim means. And so he's an ambassador. He's representing King Hezekiah. This is actually a prophecy that is being given by the prophet Isaiah before this actually happens. So when everything comes to pass, they realize, wow, okay. And so Isaiah has all this, he's laying all this forth, setting it forth. And you can read more on that later on your own, because I'm running out of time. So this is a prophecy of Jesus. And you may remember, if you've ever studied Ezra here at Heartland, that God spoke prophetically of Jesus in reference to Isaiah chapter 22 in Ezra 9:8. So just, you can keep a finger there and go over to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. Well, I'm going the wrong way. So... where am I going? Go back before Kings, Joshua, Judges. Go to after Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. There it is. Yeah, there we go. So go to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And back up if you're in go back if you're in Nehemiah or Esther. Go back to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. Ezra 9 and verse 8. Now the text, now Ezra here is, this is after, even though it's before Psalms, it's prophetically all of this occurs after the captivity. Ezra's going back to the promised land, setting up the temple and worship in Jerusalem. So Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us," here it comes, "a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." That nail, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fastened, and it's associated in Isaiah chapter 22 with the key of David. He says, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to do what I say. You're never going to root out God. That's not going to happen. So those who are weak, yet trust in the name of Christ, are delivered from every adversary. Jesus Christ lightens our eyes and gives us a little reviving in our bondage. This church in Philadelphia that was weak becomes strong because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, 2 Kings. We'll get there. Chapter 18. Now this is the story in which Eliakim appears. You can find it in both Kings and Chronicles. It's when, and you hear me reference this a lot because it just turns my motor. I love the story of how this rolls out, because this is one of those things that many years ago I studied it out and I've never been the same since. And so Eliakim is representing the kingdom. They're surrounded by Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the Assyrian king. He comes down. He is undefeated. He is absolutely running the world. He is like Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar. And the only thing that stops him from being Nebuchadnezzar and totally destroying everybody and taking him into captivity, well, is Eliakim and Hezekiah and Isaiah and all the unity, the faithful men who did not break rank as they stood on the wall taking verbal assaults from their own language from the ambassadors of Sennacherib. After politely being asked not to do that, they still continued on. And you know, it's so vulgar, go back and read it yourself. I can't even repeat it and feel good about it in mixed company. It's pretty tough stuff. It sounds like they're getting ready for a fist fight. And Eliakim is the one who stands there and represents the whole time and is a faithful messenger. He's amazing. He's like the Lord. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2 Kings 18 and verse 18, I got to cut to the chase. It says, And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the fulfillment of what we saw in Isaiah's prophecy, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusteth?" And then he goes on into it, and you'd have to read it later because I don't have time, but it's worth your read. So do that. It's your homework. 2 Kings chapter 19, the next chapter. In verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it." And you have to go back and read all that. He heard a lot of stuff. Basically, how I'm going to stomp a mud hole in you. And you ain't going to ever recover from this. I don't know whose you think you are. Hezekiah, chapter 19, or 2 Kings 19. "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." And this is what he did. "He sent Eliakim, which was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, 'Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh," this is the bad boy messenger from Assyria, on behalf of Sennacherib, "whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living," notice this, "to reproach the living God." You know who else said that? You remember that little guy named David? What did he say? This is a reproach. This guy Goliath is reproaching the living God. "And I will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." Rav Shaka, please go, send a prayer. And please, we need to remember that this guy's threatening God. This is a reproach, which is awesome. I love that about Hezekiah, because really, everyone's defeated at this point. All Hezekiah has is Jerusalem. I mean, he is absolutely in control. And yet Hezekiah has the audacity to believe that God is actually going to run this guy off. And so, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which thy servants, the king of Assyria, hath blasphemed me. I mean, this is like Conor McGregor talking smack to who's that guy he fought? The little black guy? Floyd Mayweather. I mean, if you heard it, you don't want to listen. It's expletive, but it's like the guy's just verbally abusing this boxer. I mean, this guy, it's vulgar, just like Rav Shaka was to Israel. And he says, hey, can you go to Isaiah and just let him know. This isn't good. This is a reproach. And Isaiah's like, hey, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. We got this. Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rav Shaka returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and he had for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say, well, I'm not going to get into all that. You guys can read all that on your own. I went too far. Go down to verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter. So basically, I'll give you the short cliff notes. They say, hey, we're not capitulating. And they're like, seriously? We're not just talk. We are going to destroy you, right? And we're not backing down, and you're not either, so I guess we're just going to have to kill you. And so they send that message back to Hezekiah, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love this too. And so Hezekiah, this is like, well, here's all the smack. They wrote it down for me. I'm just going to take it before the Lord, and I'm just going to roll it out before him. He just prays. And he prays it out, and he says, and he spreads it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, the Lord, the king of Assyria, have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. Go down to verse 34. God comes back with an answer, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake. Oh, notice this. For my servant, who's it say? David's sake. The key of David. David comes up. David hasn't been part of this conversation. And all of a sudden, David comes up. Why? It just so happens that his seed's going to come forth, the king that sits there in Jerusalem. And comes actually through Hezekiah, or through the line of Judah, just as Hezekiah had done. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night, after all this to do, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Nineveh? We're just having to talk about that on Sunday morning, by the way. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. And that's not just a Bible factoid, though that's all we need. But you can also go to the British Museum, and it's all recorded for you in Assyrian history, just like you see it in Hebrew history. Because that's a factoid. That's a really important factoid, because why is that important? What has that got to do with the price of tea in China, Brian? I'm glad you asked. Because God's putting these pieces together for us. And it just so happens, yesterday was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I put a little Facebook post out, and I mentioned in that it's a big day because, well, we like freedom of speech, don't we? We get it here in the United States. They didn't have it back when Martin Luther put that on the door. And so he got invited to this Diet of Worms, which was intended to be his end, just like his buddy John Huss before him. But he was smart enough to bail out on that before he got there. And he fled, and he had German Bavarian money to keep him protected from Rome. And Rome, at that point, lost a lot of power because those Germans were able to defend themselves, those Bavarians, those Hussites. By the way, the first mechanical army came from the Hussites. They armed their... that's not true. The Bible's very clear. There's engines of war. But in European history, the followers of John Huss in Bavaria were the first ones to get their armaments on wagons and start dragging them out. And that's how they were able to defeat the armies that came against them. So they had developed, they were developing strength against Rome militarily from the time of John Huss. Because after John Huss died, they were like, no. And so they began to strengthen themselves militarily. And then after Martin Luther, well, they had the finances, they had the military strength to stave off Rome. Rome couldn't come in and just conquer Germany. And even today, right, you say, oh, Poland, go get Germany. Well, that's not going to work. I mean, really, there's not even Britain would be foolish to just go after Germany, right? The only people really with the power to go after Germany is Russia. That's right there local and have any dent in them. Even to this day, because now they got, a war machine again, right? So after World War II, everybody's like, no war machine for Germany. Well, now they got a navy. And they're back out on the prowl. But anyway, that's a whole other message. So my point being is what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Well, in this time, God is, by the way, we're not part of the Reformation. We're Bible believers. We our allegiance is Jerusalem above. I'll get to that here in a few minutes. But the point is this. God was using, at that time, right, in history, the key of David was important because something else is coming on the horizon in the same church age, and that's a nation called the United States of America. Unlike, there's really not been another nation like us, other than maybe a few. There are a couple in Africa that have been founded on the same premises, but they didn't have the same success. A nation founded under God with a constitution, a democratic republic, and all that. And so what a unique thing that happened in history. Underneath, right, the oppression of another Romanish system like the Church of England, same thing, different place, a monarchy, the same whole thing, and God lifted the boot off for a season so the gospel could go forth. It's really interesting how that worked. Now, there's something bigger at play, though, because we're leading into Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're leading into the seven seals, and we're also here today. We live today. We know what's going on. We know 1948, Israel became a nation. We've covered all of that. And we know right now there's a world government. We see it in the news every day. We got a president that's kind of at odds with it. And the United States is now considered isolationist for a short season. But after they get rid of President Trump, then they will go hard after the global agenda once more, as they did under Mr. Obama and Mr. Clinton and Mr. Bush. And so... that's on the that's what's going on. You know, that's what's happening. And so after the church is taken out, there's nothing that's going to impede global dominance. I mean, you know, it's going to be on like Donkey Kong. And that's why when Jesus steps up to open those seals and the man of sin rides in on a white horse and brings a false peace, right, the whole world's going to be dominated or tried to be dominated politically. And so you don't have to like guess how that's going to happen because that's already underway as we speak and we're all part of it right now. We see it. And so our job, though, is to stay focused on the kingdom of God because this other kingdom on this earth, it's already been worked out. Our job is to preach the gospel, right, with urgency, knowing what time it is, because we see all this stuff. And what a blessed thing the Philadelphian church ages was to pull off for just a season the yoke of Rome. Because they had the kingdoms of Europe locked down. And man, I tell you what, if you weren't part of that monarchy, you were in trouble. Like, well, King Henry VIII found out, right? So you back out of that deal, you start your own church state, and then they send the Spanish Armada off at you. And by the way, so just consecutively, a couple key things in history. I don't have time for a history lesson, but some key things that happened that really facilitated this. It did have to happen in a geopolitical sense. Really, it was the Gutenberg Press. Man, the printed word and this book. That's where it started. There's a king, and his name is Jesus. People couldn't get the access to the Word of God. If you weren't a priest and you weren't going through the priest system, you were not getting... Again, the whole world was mostly illiterate until 25, 30 years ago. It was over 50% of the world's been illiterate. You just didn't have access. Literacy was not something that was on anyone's agenda. This book started getting printed in the 1400s. That's the first thing off the printing press. It was the Bible. Why? Because the Bible tells you who the king of the universe is. And guess what? It's not the Pope. He's not the vicar of Christ. And that's why when Martin Luther... less than 100 years later, banging up that 95 thesis, he's like, bring the scales off. And this is public. Now we got freedom of the press. It's a big deal. So now, a few hundred years before that, over on the little island of England, in 1200 AD, before they even had a Gutenberg press, you know what they decided over there? Maybe there's someone in charge other than the Pope. And the king, and the land barons. Maybe to have a moral society, we have to acknowledge that there is a king in heaven. And that even the principalities and the powers that be are subject to that king. Because you may be our lords, and we may be your serfs, or we may be your peasants. But you know what? At the end of the day, there's a higher authority, and that higher authority is God. So they wrote out, they actually documented this. It's called the Magna Carta. And they documented that no landowner had a moral authority outside of God's authority, so that they were subject to God's authority. So you had that first. You had that happened in 1200 AD. Then you had the printing press in 1400 AD. Then you get to read about that authority. Then you get the freedom of the press. They start publishing it. Then the next thing you know, you've got a Bible in 1600. You got a revolution in 1700. And you got a free nation. Finally, and that experiment is a thorn in the side of a lot of people, even to this day. So, moving on. You guys, I think you're tracking with me. Who got freed? The common people. The melting pot. The people that had no power. So turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, because this is the promise that both David and Hezekiah believed. It's in Luke 1:32. In the New Testament. I love teaching this stuff because I need to remember it myself. Luke in chapter 1 and verse 32, the Bible says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." Now who are we talking about here? We'll go to the verse before. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name." His name is Jesus, right? God with us. Hallelujah. It is the faith of Christ that opens the door to heaven and victory in Jesus. And Galatians 2:16 tells us that. As it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's what Martin Luther... There's a lot of things about Martin Luther that I would not ever own. I mean, he never got over transubstantiation. He never got over infant baptism. He hated Jews and he killed Bible believers. So, I mean, the guy wasn't all together right. But I do think he got saved based on his own testimony, believe it or not. And you know what? He figured something out. And that is that with Jesus Christ was the only one that could justify us. and salvation was by grace through faith. And so, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so, that is the key. If you want access to heaven, guess what? You're going to have to go through the key, and the key is Christ. And it's His faith. The key of David. Because only Jesus Christ can face the giant of sin and death and defeat it. He could do what none of us could do. It's the faith of Christ. And that's why we put our faith in Christ, because He is the only way, the truth, and the life. Amen and amen. Amen? It's that simple. If we get a hold of that, guess what? We have the same opportunity to turn the world upside down as the folks in the 1500s and the 1600s and the 1700s. The Word of God was preserved also during this period, which is also important. And I should say in the English language. Oh, sorry. I missed a point there, but you guys can get that. So the Word of God was also preserved during this period of church history. As God preserved His Word in English, the British colonized the earth. The Word of God was in every place of commerce, and the world would soon be speaking the language of English and have English Bible to show them the light of Christ. And all this is hidden in what was going on in the little bitty church. And so God used this to kind of help us see both historically and also doctrinally what was going on with the churches throughout history. And then the liberty, of course, of the United States continued to propagate the gospel with power, and only God Himself could provide a door that only He can open. And the revolution itself is part of that struggle that, by the way, the revolution in the United States of America should have been lost. Yet God had a greater plan for this nation, which claimed that their trust was to live under the authority of God. By the way, that should put fear of God in everybody. Because, guys, when you say we're going to establish a nation under God's authority, that's our justification for coming out from under the King George, you better live by that, or else you're really like Israel. And so, whatever happens, I'm not surprised. I'll just leave it at that. I mean, if a nuke jumps through the screen and gets here from North Korea, I'd be like, well, here it comes, Lord. I'll see you in a second. We deserve this, you know. How many? I got a statistic, guys, just recently, a few weeks ago now, on the abortion rate. And I had to recheck it. I said, you got this number right? 4,500 where? A day in. You should see what it is here in Cass County. It's almost one a day. Yeah, I was like, "Are you serious?" I thought it was. I said, "Are you talking about the metro?" So I had someone check the statistics, because I thought that can't be 25 in Cass County. Cass County residents getting abortions. Not, it's not 30. It's like 25 a month. But still, I'm like, that's staggering to me. I'm like, whoa. And if you've had an abortion, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to help. I want to encourage you. There was a time when I was pro-abortion, by the way, when I was a lost person. I thought it was a great idea. I grew up in that era, of course, when it was like, you can't tell a woman what to do with her body. And back simple, we didn't even have the technology. When I was a kid, they were still teaching us that a cell was, you know, a simple cell. They had no idea, because the electron microscope hadn't been put into production and books produced like today. I don't even know what they teach about that today. But once you know the technology and everything today, even lost people have to go, well, that's immoral. But anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. Point being, yeah, when you start a nation by God and you say God's our authority, we ought to be sensitive to abide by it. Okay, so the synagogue of Satan, let's move on for time's sake. The synagogue, the helpless church, Revelation 3:8. The words preserved. All right, here we go. The power of love. You hear Huey Lewis in the background? Revelation 3 in verse 9. The Bible says, one of you got that. Okay. And behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the feet of the Philadelphian church. Before I show you that slide, though, and that's your fill in the blank, these guys are all just famous. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, George Whitefield. I forget who that is. That looks like Hitler, but it's not. Adoniram Judson, C.H. Spurgeon, William Carey, great missions movement, preaching movement. God, I mean, people were still quoting to this day. And I should know this, and it's slipped my mind. I can look that up. But these are great men of God, and there's many of them during that era. But the synagogue of Satan worshipped at the feet of the Philadelphian church during that era. And I put a picture of D.L. Moody up there. In America, he was after George Whitefield, after that initial movement before the Revolution. Then after that came in the mid-1800s, D.L. Moody was a great revivalist. And then after that, Billy Sunday. And then the last one of that ilk would be Billy Graham. But I'm not going to say that our country's in the same state. We're definitely not in the Philadelphian period anymore. But there was powerful preaching of like the prophets of Isaiah and Micah, that produced revival right in the heart of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was revived. He found revival. He hung it on one little nail, and that nail is Christ. That nail in the temple is Christ. It all hangs on him, and it brought revival. You want revival? That's all we got to do is get back to Jesus. Likewise, the powerful open door, man, that God gave to George Whitefield in 1839. He's this guy here that guy. You should hear the stories. I love the stories of George Whitefield. I mean, it's amazing. Grew up in a bar, went to Oxford, joined the Holiness Club, was hanging out with the Wesley brothers. That didn't work for him. They went to Georgia, got beat up and sent back home with their tail between their legs because they were preaching a workspace gospel. He comes over. They say, don't do it. He's like, guys, I've gotten saved. I'm paraphrasing. He comes over, starts preaching open air. Unbelievable ministry. Great awakening happens across the United States. Even Benjamin Franklin was enamored by him and his oratory skill and the volume of his voice and the effect of the Holy Ghost. God just was moving at that time. There are also log cabin Bible studies. They're called Bible institutes today, like we have. Those were going on all over the seaboard, the eastern seaboard, and places that grew out of that were places like Harvard and Yale eventually became those Bible institutes, became colleges, and so on and so forth, institutes of higher learning. But they were just log cabin Bible studies, training up preachers to go out and preach. It's amazing. Amazing time. If you don't know much about it, this isn't a church history session, so I'm going to have to get off of that, but I love that stuff. But along with those came John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and these guys were like the prophets in the Old Testament. They preached, and God blessed it, and so God blessed the nation, and just like he did with Israel. And God blessed England, too, by the way. And so God also added tremendous insight to his grace and strengthened the church through great preachers and theologians like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, he was the brainchild. If you go to Yale and check this out, his biography is amazing. He was a Congregationalist, and he realized that was dead religion. And he was the one who actually came up with the concept of separation of church and state, because he realized that this top-down monarchy system wasn't going to fly, and it wasn't flying for him. That's why he got booted out of it, by the way, and had to go independent, so to speak. And he ended up, he was amazing. He was brilliant. He died in his 50s. But Thomas Jefferson studied a lot of the works of Jonathan Edwards, and that's why there's a lot of Jonathan Edwards insights that have found their way to our U.S. Constitution. A lot of people don't realize that. That's why he's amazing. That's why they got a whole wing for him at Yale. And so where we live today, Clarence Larkin, who wrote the book Dispensational Truth, which, by the way, is laughed and scorned today all over the world by most Bible colleges because they don't know where they're at. Before the prophecies of Israel concerning the fig tree were even fulfilled, he was already laying them out and diagramming them because he could see where it was going. And he wrote that, by the way, during this period, coming out of the Philadelphian church age. So if you ever take a look at Dispensational Truth, and man, and some people wonder, it's like, well, you know, Baptists didn't come along until, you know, the 1500s or the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s. That's not true at all. There were Anabaptists. There were Bible believers like us throughout church history, but their books were burned and their bodies were burned. And everything about them was expunged for the most part. Not everything, but a lot of the stuff was expunged. And so a lot of the things that were carried forth through the Philadelphian church age that we now possess today, That's not secret knowledge that we just came to in the last couple hundred years or 300 years. That's stuff that's been passed down from the first centuries. It's been here. We know it. The Bible's been rightly divided throughout all of that time. The reason it's absent is because it's been expunged. And you can see that throughout church history where those books were burned along with the people that would write them. And so, anyway, that's a side note. I had a video of Billy Sunday, but I don't have time to run it, and I didn't load it. So where we live today, let me back up, and I got to get done because I'm almost out of time. So we must not forget that the characteristics of all the churches continue on in the church down to the end. So this is true of evangelistic and missionary movements of the Philadelphian period, but they are now more mechanical and based on business methods, and there is less spiritual power, and this will continue until Christ returns for his church. And that's why God puts us in contact, our church, literally, with contact with people like Pradeep Lima. That's a gift to our church because it forces us out of our paradigm into faith. And it's like, oh, yeah, it's not just the mechanism of doing missions. There has to be spirit-filled, empowered saints that are actually willing to go by faith. And, man, imagine that. And when we went to that Bible translating conference, Randy and I, this summer, I met some of those guys, and it thrills my soul. There are still William Tyndale types out there. There are still these incredibly gifted and brilliant and walking by faith young men. And boy, they are like gold. It's amazing. They're still out there, and praise the Lord for that. And I tell you what, that's my heart and desire and prayer for Heartland. Is that that's the kind of environment we would produce where God would bring up young men and women that would really be serious about walking by faith and doing works that only God can do. Because we're not going to have the budget for it. We're going backwards, not forwards. So praise the Lord. I mean, but we have the thing, all it takes is people who believe. All it takes is people who are committed to the Word of God, and God will bless it. As a matter of fact, the weaker you are, the more He blesses it. So praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So let's commit to believing and proclaiming the truth. Don't fall asleep, because we are not the only ones who know where we're going to end up. All right? There's 4,000 having bowed their knee to Baal. And so we need to be all about God's business. So let me finish this up. The promise of protection. Look at this in verse 10. Because thou hast kept... Now, I said this, right? There's a test. It's not just like, oh, I've kept the word of God. Yeah, thanks for putting it in my hand. Let me carry it through the parking lot. Putting on my desk at work. I'm not ashamed. No, these people were tested. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. There's a promise of protection. The word patience is mentioned. Revelation 1, by the way, in verse 9, that word is also mentioned. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a testimony of patience. And by the way, a lot of men, David Brainerd's one of them, he suffered trying to reach American Indians. His journal, it's all he got really accomplished. I don't think he won an American Indian to Christ, but his journal motivated Edna Arm Judson and many others to go to the field. And reading that, his espoused wife, I forget her name, she ended up going off as a missionary. There was suffering. There was when Judson left, man, those guys, there was a one-way ticket. He did make a trip back, I think once or twice, but he went through two or three wives. The children. Judson was in prison. His wife almost starved to death. I mean, just unbelievable hardship to get the gospel where it needs to go. Guys, it's just, and that's still going on. Maybe with American missionaries, maybe not, but definitely it's going on. I know people that Pradeep Lima's associated with are still living that way. And they're not waiting on American money to get the gospel where it needs to go. If it don't come, they go by faith. Praise the Lord. And may we be more like that. So anyway, I get fired up. Keeping you from the temptation that shall come upon the world. Now, of course, that's the tribulation period in the Laodicean age, though we've also experienced much war. Right? Incredible conflicts. If you lived here in the United States, though, during the 1800s, you wouldn't think that. Because one of the most bloodiest wars ever has been right here on our soil, right here where we live. Why is that? Well, because we started a nation under God, but then we still kept people enslaved. And so God judges it. If you think about just that infraction, and then you take that and then you say, what about a country that talks about liberty and freedom and goodness, and then we allow babies to be killed? Maybe judgment will come. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to make everybody scared, but man, the hour of temptation. This will also be useful after the rapture of the church, when the tribulation Jews and also any Gentiles who are picking up what's going on that have not understood the gospel, read through this. It'll also help them understand their hope is in Christ alone, and they will have to die and not take the mark of the beast to find any salvation in the tribulation period. Okay, so let's move on. The word of patience, they were kept from the hour of temptation, which I think you guys got that. And then here's the potential problem. And 1 Corinthians 15:52, this ends here. He says, behold, in verse 11, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That's the problem. I come quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. The crown is at risk. The crown is at risk. Don't let anyone take your crown. Now, guys, I'm telling you, I used to be part of a movement that claimed, let's be a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church age. And as time went on, and I'm not trying to diss on anybody, and so I'm not going to say any names, but the position changed to, you know what, let's be the best Laodicean church we can be. And I sat and I listened to that, and I'm like, it's too late. I've already drank the Kool-Aid. I'm serious. I've read the best thing about the Laodicean church is for individuals to return to Christ and sup with him. But as far as a model for a church, there really isn't an effective model for the church, because the church in Laodicea doesn't want Jesus in it. And so that's really, man, in my heart of hearts, that's what I still pray, that Heartland can be a church, a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church age. And unity, by the way, is a big, big part of that. Brotherly love is huge. Fulfilling the great commandment, right? Loving God and loving people. A great invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what it's all about. And I believe the crown is at risk. God forbid. And I know, I don't care who's listening to this. You know, we can debate. Call me for coffee and we'll visit. But if I ever give up and say, guys, just fire me. Have a coup. If I ever get up here and say, let's just be a good Laodicean church. I mean, no. Let's not set our standards so low. Now, I do say this. Let's do what we're supposed to in Laodicea, which is sup with Jesus, take our eyes off. There's a reason I'm using these verses, guys. I know where we live. I know we are a Laodicean church. I'm not stupid. I'm just saying, I don't want to settle for that. I want to walk by faith. I hope you guys want to walk by faith. I hope that's the kind of church we can have. Because that's, man, guys, if we're just going to play games and rights of the people, please ourselves, then you know what? We can get somebody else in here to have a show. I'm not saying that because I'm disappointed in Heartland at all. As a matter of fact, I'm very encouraged by Heartland. You guys come out in 30-degree weather, set up for a thing by faith. A lot of people would have went home. But not Heartland. They persevere. We had a lot of people show up on Saturday, a week ago last Saturday. Praise the Lord. Man, that's encouraging. That's Philadelphia. That's awesome. So I want to commend you all for that. Last thing, I'll be done. The crown's at risk. You got that? You guys get all those blanks? You probably figured it out, right? The potential pillar. And I'm over by 2 minutes, but I'll be done. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which, by the way, is Jerusalem, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jerusalem above, The Bible tells us in Galatians 4:26 is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem, I should say. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. In the Old Testament, it was focused on Jerusalem on this earth. Ground zero for the rest of the book of Revelation, because we're dealing with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11. Because we're dealing with all of that, we're dealing with it on earth, because this is ground zero. But for us, Jerusalem above is the focus. That's why we get caught up and taken out of here, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and we go through the judgment seat of Christ and then the marriage supper of the Lamb and then the return in Revelation 9 and verse 11, 19 and verse 11. And so the church is free. The church is free from the church that claims to be the mother of us all. And so we desperately need to experience the power of God and open doors. Amen? And so we're free. We are free, this church especially, and many of the churches in the United States. We are freer than most churches in the world, and we need to use that liberty, not for an occasion to the flesh, but to serve the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 16, to a carnal church, this is what the Apostle Paul said, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Should that stop us? No. That should drive us back to the story of Hezekiah, the story of Eliakim, the story of David. Acts 16 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the words in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel." And beloved, that's what we're trusting the Lord for, is open doors to preach the gospel. So when you leave here tonight, don't forget what Mike Van Horn said. Grab some tracts. Right? Last night, I'm like, Amy, we got to witness to people. I was convicted. We were going to go do some hanging out with our brothers. And then I'm like, wait a minute. We should be witnessing to our neighbors coming down the street. What am I thinking? And I really got deeply convicted about it yesterday because, man, guys, the time is short. Nothing wrong with hanging out with your beloved brothers and stuff. But I'm just saying, we really do need to have a mind of what time it is. Because it won't be long. I'm going to be giving an account for how I spent my time. And so will you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've had tonight.